say this again, that Luke does not know what the message is going to be when he pulls these songs. Maybe he saw last week in our announcement that I was going to speak with us this morning about humility, but absolutely, I don't think he probably did. God just picks these songs. Oh, Spirit, come make us humble. We sang that. And then the last one, again, how deep the Father's love for us. That's exactly perfect for this message. I think the Holy Spirit has gone before us this morning. Well, the question has been asked in this series so far, if the goal of our instruction is love, then how? How do we love one another? But I'd like to reason with us this morning that if the goal of our instruction is love, then the first question is why? None of us would think it's not right to love one another, but when it comes right down to it, in the tougher parts of love, we ask why. And I would like to suggest that that is the first question we must answer, is why should I love like Jesus loved? If we can answer the why, and if we can come to the answer of the why, I think we're well on our way to discovering how to love one another. If the goal of our instruction is to love one another, why don't we do it? I just think it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to us sometimes that I should have to think that I ought to endure all of the parts of love. Why should I have to forsake my position? You know, I think I'm up here. I think you're down there. Why should I have to come down to your level? Why should I forsake my finances? Why should I forsake my possessions, my plans, my time schedule, my preferences, my likes, my dislikes? Why should I have to forsake my felt obligations? I think I've got to do this. Why are you asking me to join you in doing that? Why? Why should I forsake my rights, my privileges, my future, my goals, my games, my car, my food, my boasting, my thoughts? Why should I have to? It doesn't make sense, does it? Why should I give that up for you? Why should I give up my right to be provoked, my right to stay bitter, to stay provoked? Why should I give up my right to say or do whatever I want to about you? Doesn't that hit home? Isn't that where it begins to get hard? I mean, we can have fun with one another. That's easy. But the going gets tough when there's a little bit of an offense. And that's when it gets hard to love one another the way Jesus loved us. But the answer to that question, I think, is key to our letting the love of Christ flow through our life and into the renown of eternity. Into the renown of the eternity, when we love, we provide some of that glory that we'll be singing about in eternity. God just set it up that way. And so I'd ask you to pray with me and see what God can teach us this morning. Father, I thank you that you have, it's been mentioned this morning, that you're in our midst. You're more than in our midst. You're in our heart. If we've trusted in your Son. And so I would ask you to speak to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. One time I was leading my little Noah's Ark clubhouse. I had about 20, 25 kids together, ages 4 to 12. It's a pretty lively little bunch. And my topic for the day was endurance, and I wanted to have a way of expressing endurance to my kids. So I asked these kids, is anybody here really strong? And these kids are so innocent, you know, immediately hands go up and they're wavering, you know. And so I invited one of the little boys to come up, and I said, all I want you to do is to raise your arm like this. And I said, okay, you just stand over there and keep your arm up. And I went on with my lesson plans with the kids for a while, and after a while I could see he was struggling over there. So at just the right moment, I asked the little girl to come up, and I told him he could put his arm down. And then I asked the little girl, could you go over and raise his arm? And she did. And I asked her, was that heavy? She said, no, it wasn't heavy. Well, how come this strong boy couldn't hold it up? You see, I'm not trying to focus on endurance this morning. I'm trying to focus on perspective. In fact, the boy's arm was not heavy. But in perspective of holding it there for a long time, it became heavy. And loving one another for the Christian is at least in part a matter of perspective. It is a change of our understanding of what we ought to have to do. The why for the command to love one another is beyond any one of us. I just declare it is beyond any one of us. The verse I want to start with this morning is 1 John 3:16. It says this, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to love one another. Most of the time we do not believe this. We frankly do not believe it. We don't believe that we ought to lay down our lives for anyone. Is that not true? Is that not our normal thought? We're pretty insecure people, and we guard ourselves pretty tightly. To ask me to lay down my life for another? That's scary business. We can tell that we don't believe this by the way we act, by the way we react to one another, by how quickly, how irritable we are. We can tell, I should not have to endure what you're giving me. But look at what this verse is saying. It is saying that this is the way that love is defined in the first place. This is what defines love. This is the definition of it. We don't even know what love is until we see what Jesus did for us. When Jesus commanded us to love one another, like Tim's been reviewing there from John 13, love one another as I have loved you, he reminds us that he loved us to death and beyond. The gospel, in practice, for the believer, is simply a changing of our felt ought to. It is a changing of what we consider to be appropriate. These things that were mine are no longer mine to possess. They are now mine to invest. What I hold dear, and we do have things. I'm not saying that we're a commune or something and we have nothing to take care of, no responsibilities, no stewardship. We have a stewardship. They're just not the real thing. The real thing is when we invest it into what God asks us to do. If God asks me to forgive Lance for something, and I do it from my heart, there'll be a little bit of glory in heaven for that. We are going to be extremely rich people in eternity as we walk by faith. Peter urges us to put our minds there, keep it there. It is allowing our lives to be used in a way that follows a precedent. Loving is letting God use our lives in a way that follows a precedent, and the precedent is Jesus. That's what's being conveyed in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love looks like, by Jesus' action to us. And you and I were the focal point of that. We were the focal point of what defined love, that Jesus laid down his life. Well, who did he lay his life down for? You. You were the very focal point of it. When we are not loving, we have not yet accepted as fact that our Savior should not have had to die for us. We're just shoving that off to the side. His righteousness was, is, and always has been, always will be the same, perfect in every way, unsurpassed. Why would one of that caliber step out of heaven, out of the association of the Father and the Holy Spirit, and come to a planet that he himself created, and he created it to be a paradise, by the way, and it's been ruined, and live amongst a bunch of sinning, unholy, ungodly, independent people, why would he do that? Because that's what God's love is. And that's what God's love does. Love meets the need of the hour, and the need of the hour since the day that Adam took the forbidden fruit and ate it has been a redemption, has been salvation. That has been the need of the hour. The answer to why God would do it is just because that's what God is. God is love, 1 John says. You can say that you're a loving person. You can say that you're a good person, but the measure of love has been defined for us, and if you don't act in accordance with the standard that has been defined for us, we would have to conclude, you don't know what you're talking about. Jesus has defined love for us. Listen to the verse again. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us personally, and therefore he has changed forever our ought to's. You know, if you grew up in the years of the Depression, it would have left a mark on you. I've never known anyone who has lived through the Depression that this is not true of. It left a mark on them. You would cherish anything that you possessed because you don't have very much. And besides that, in the next financial crisis, it could all be gone. Like Luke's song about that, things change in a circumstance. Well, something more compelling than a financial crisis has come upon the world. And that is that a sinless, all-powerful God has come to earth and has shown us that it is his very nature to use his power to redeem. Wouldn't have had to do this. He would not have had to do it. And so he has thus defined what humility is at the same time as he has defined what the standard of love is. He has defined humility also. You know, my family was poor. Until I was in fifth grade, we had no indoor bathroom. And we labored hard as a family every day for my first 19 years of my life. I mean, we worked hard. And it has formed for me a freedom to be grateful. I remember the first time that somebody asked me out to supper. I felt like a king. You're kidding. My family, I don't think we ever went out for supper. Partly because by the time chores was done, most restaurants were closed. You know, they didn't stay open that late. What I'm saying is that our past experience has a bearing as a reference point for us. And I am also trying to think of this. If you know children who have grown up in ultimate sufficiency, never a need that wasn't met, then any time that they are asked to go without seems like, man, what's going on here? This should never happen. I have known people like this. And I am flabbergasted. Are you kidding me? Do you think that is too much? You've got to be joking. Jesus died for you. Should he have had to do this? Absolutely not. That should change our expectation of what we ought to do. Jesus has connected us to himself because he did his dying for you. Our eternity has been secured by what Jesus did for us. It is unhealthy to neglect that. It is damaging to our souls to disconnect our lives from the love that he has already shown us. Jesus said to love one another the way he loved us, and in so doing, he has changed our ought. He's changed our frame of reference eternally. And John is saying that it changes our attitude about our relationship with one another. It provides the why for loving one another when it gets hard. We all have times that it's hard to love. love doesn't act unbecomingly. I've been in so many times, little irritation with my wife, and I recognize, and I hate it, but I recognize I'm reacting. Oh, I'm reacting. You know, oh, I have to change something here. I'm saying that we have at least a why for changing, to not be unbecoming myself. All other reasons for loving one another are less stable. We might love one another because we like to hang out together, or we just like some of the same things. But when a circumstance changes, it's gone. And it has happened many times here in Lifehouse. A circumstance changes. Somebody makes a poor comment. Boom. I don't feel loving anymore. It's not stable enough. Jesus has defined a reason for us that is strong enough to consistently love. Circumstances change. What Jesus has done for us doesn't change. Tim quoted last week from Philippians 2. This is another passage that matter-of-factly states that what Jesus did has changed our frame of reference for us. From all the things that I mentioned earlier, all those things that we feel like I shouldn't have to give up that, to one in which it now makes sense. That I lay down my life, that we lay down our lives for one another. Remember that passage that says, have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. And then some of you know that the passage continues by saying that being found in the flesh as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the Father's will to the point of death, even death on a cross. He met the need of the hour. And so, I think this is the only way to understand this. It says, have this attitude, that what I have is not mine to possess. I have been given some things. They're not mine to possess. They are mine to invest. The very same attitude that we saw in the life and activity of our Savior. So this answers the question of why. Why should I forsake my privileges because Jesus did for me? Period. If I don't love, it's because I don't think about how much I've been loved. Again, why in the world would we sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us this morning? Because the Holy Spirit wanted to communicate this. He wanted to connect for us. How deep the Father's love for you. That he would mar his only son for your sin. That changes what we ought to think about loving one another. John says a second time in chapter 4 of this letter, by this the love of God is manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is how we've seen what love is. And then the next verse says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us and has met a need which we could never pay and which we were totally undeserving of, remember that? We were totally undeserving of a salvation. And mind you, I'm trying to draw a connection between what Jesus did for you and what you should think about your brother, about your roommate, about your husband, about your wife, about your children. It was undeserving love, right? That's exactly what he wants from us. God has answered the need of eternity for us, and then in this short life, we ought to love one another. That means that now we have a reason to be interrupted. You know, Luke doesn't like answering phone calls. Sorry, you have a reason to. We now have a reason to put up with one another in any circumstance in which severe mercy and grace is called for. We have a reason for it. And we need a reason for it, or we won't do it. We will not do it without a reason. We have a reason. This is why Paul said to the Corinthians who were taking one another to court for small matters, he said, why not rather be wronged? God has answered the question of why for us with this. Why not? Why not give up? Why not? Why not allow God's love to flow through you? Why not? The gospel changes everything. The gospel ought to change everything, or it is not the gospel that we are living. We have grace to live as we please, to some degree, but let's not suggest that living the way we please is living according to the gospel. That doesn't define the gospel. That is as foreign to the gospel as it would be to suggest that Jesus did not die for you. He needed to die for you. And we need to die for one another. Jesus defined love for us by living humility for us. And this was his very character. You know, one time the disciples asked Jesus to increase their faith. And I want to read this little passage. It's in Luke 17. The apostles said to the Lord, show us how to increase our faith. They had just seen him do some amazing things, and they thought, I should get in with this. I should be able to participate with this. The Lord answers, if you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, may you be uprooted and thrown into the sea, and it would obey you. And then, without changing the subject, but changing the subject, he said, when a servant comes in from plowing or taking care of sheep, does his master say, come in and eat with me? No, he says, prepare my meal, put on your apron and serve me while I eat. Then you can eat later. And does the master thank the servant for doing what he is told to do? Of course not. In the same way, when you obey me, you should say we're unworthy servants who have simply done our duty. Now, how is Jesus connecting the idea of humility with faith? These three are connected. Faith, humility, and love are connected. And I don't think Jesus is advocating that we be unappreciative of one another's service. This is just the culture that he was speaking into. He's just being honest. That's the way a servant's life is. Think of yourself as a servant, is what he's saying. God has changed our ought to's. We now have a clear example of what love is and of how far humility goes. And one another is the primary audience where we get to practice this. So love is patient, for example. Jesus displayed patience towards you personally. He waited for you to get it. He waited for you while you were pursuing a life oblivious to his righteousness. And then he opened your mind and your heart to respond to him. After you had sinned repeatedly in your thoughts and your words and your actions towards one another, he opened your mind, he opened your heart, he opened your soul, and you asked him to forgive you. And he's simply saying, extend it to one another. Yeah, but he's sinned before. I shouldn't have to forgive him again. I mean, it's the same stupid thing that he did last time. Why should I have to forgive him again? I told him. I told him what he's supposed to do. Why doesn't he obey me? And why should I take on the shock? Why should I have to make the situation the best it can be? We know why. Jesus displayed it. We know why. Jesus changed our sense of what is important. I mean appropriate. Drastically. Behave as Jesus has behaved toward you. And so when your brother and sister speaks in a way that makes you want to throw up your hands, in a way that just ignites your anger or your sense of justice. We have a sense of justice. You begin to ask yourself, is this how Jesus loved me? Well, no, not exactly. Is that how he continues to love you? No. Would those responses fulfill your new obligation to love one another the way Jesus loved you? You know, you can know that you're getting this subject sometimes by the shame that is heaped upon you by the world when you do what is right. This is what Peter says. It is God's will for you. Oops, it is a different version here. It is God's will that your honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. For you are free, yet you are God's slaves. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. I recognize it can look foolish and weak to forgive someone. The world definitely recognizes that it can look. I remember our vice president, Mike somebody. That's what I said, Mike Pence. Mike Pence refused to go out to any engagement with a woman other than his wife alone. He was made fun of for it. He's mocked. Yeah. That it can look that way. It can look foolish to give our possessions to one another, to make sacrifices, to be and stay among God's people, to make decisions according to how they might affect the life of Lifehouse. It can look kind of foolish sometimes. But love has been defined in humility. Love has been defined in humility. If we are actually going to love as Jesus loved us, we know what to do. It has already been defined for us. At least what we should expect the course to be for us has been defined. It is a humble way of life where I give preference to my brother, where I make it work, where I'm the one forgiving or whatever the need of the moment is. Humility has been defined. It's a done deal. There's no denying what Jesus did for you. So this can be kind of scary sometimes. When we're challenged with the prospect of losing out, that's what it feels like. I'm going to die. If I have to give this up, I'm going to die. It can be scary. I'll admit that. I remember a very scary time for us in moving up here 9 years ago. I was amazed. It cost me about $50,000 to do this move. I was incredulous. We had the moving expenses. I had to kind of fit out 302 South Mill. Then there was the huge thing was astronomical health insurance. I'd been pampered by Iowa State University. It is all just, it just comes. All of a sudden, COBRA sets in, and I have to take care of that myself. Then I had to retool. I had to buy equipment. Very, very expensive. And it was a little bit scary. But I was confident that we were where God wanted us to be. And looking back, of course, God has blessed beyond our wildest imaginations. But the point is that it can be scary when one of us has a need and we are challenged to take something of what we have, take our possession, to help meet the need of another person. Forgiving an offense can be like somebody putting a vacuum hose to your mouth. It just sucks the wind out of you. What's going to happen to me? If I have to forgive this person, am I nothing? Yeah, well, you are. I have been reviewing Philippians. I just love Philippians chapter 3. And Paul said he specifically wanted to be found not meeting his own standard or the standard of some other human, but simply responding in faith to what God was calling him to do. He wanted to be found in the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What I'm suggesting that we do with one another. What I have found is that we seldom, if ever, have within ourselves what we need for the demanding moment. But the provision comes with the moment that I say I'm willing. You know, somebody's not going to do their responsibility. It's always going to happen. Somebody's not going to do what they're supposed to. So that irritates me. Maybe it even infuriates me. But if I'm going to love the way Jesus loved me, then I look back to how he loved me and the reason that I can extend love to you is I'm just acting in his power and in his example. I want to finish with a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 13. You know, if you expect to love one another the way Jesus loved you, then as I relate just a few parts of 1 Corinthians 13, I urge you to think about how Jesus loved you and to consider what it might mean that you ought to love one another this way. Be patient and kind to one another, the way that Jesus was and continues to be patient and kind toward you to the point of death, if need be. Look at Jesus' life. You won't die until it's your time. Don't worry about it. Hebrews says that we're bound up by this fear of dying. Let it go. You won't die until it's your time to die. Give. Allow your life to be useful as He calls you to it. Do not want what others have. Love isn't jealous. Because Jesus gave you all of Himself. Why do you want what God gave somebody else anyway? You ought to be very careful how you speak to and about one another, because the truth is that Jesus died for your brother and your sister, and He's intending to make them a glory. Put that in your mind instead of what you're presently thinking and agonizing over sometimes. Love is not irritable, because Jesus looked past the many ways in which I irritated Him. And what He was looking for was the new me, formed with Christ in me. We can do this with one another. We can look past the present little irritation and see the glorious person that God is making them to be, and then not be irritable. Doesn't mean I don't announce, "Hey, brother, appreciate you, but this offended me. Here's the issue. Could we have this in an agreement here? I appreciate you." We still do that. We're just not irritable, because we're looking and we're seeing and we're feeding and we're appreciating what has been done for us. The love shown by Jesus never gives up. It never loses faith. It is always hopeful and endures through every circumstance. And that is why we ought to love one another, as well as how we ought to love one another. If you are convinced that there is every reason to love one another as Jesus loved you, then you're most of the way there to doing it. Because the power to do so is always available, and the source is inexhaustible. Little children love one another. You know, in the early days of the church, the very early days, the apostles were still around, and these guys were there the night that Jesus gave this command to love one another the way He loved them. And He gave them that night this memorial ceremony. And I think that this is the way it was in the early church. We read it a little bit in the early chapters of Acts. I think it was, they called them love feasts. When the children would gather together, they called them love feasts. And I think that the apostles were able to express the love that they saw. You read 1 John, what we saw love in action, John says. We touched Him. We heard Him. And I think they conveyed this to the church. And then when they shared communion with one another, obeying the Lord, they brought this back to mind, how they had been loved, how they had been loved, how deep the Father's love was for them. They brought it back. And they made it a love feast. I just thought it appropriate this morning, Tim, and I would like to have us partake in a little memorial here, remembering how we've been loved and therefore how we ought to love one another. We're going to take communion together here. And Luke has offered to do that song, See You Right. And again, it is a song that relates to this. It is a song that relates to how we love one another, how we view one another, how we equalize with one another, how we no longer condescend, say, "Well, they're the loser," and we put ourselves in the same spot, and we unite together. Let me pray, and then we'll do both at the same time. I don't know exactly how this is going to work. The song is entertaining. It's delicious, and it'll be a little bit drawing, but somehow connect with me here that we ought to love one another as we appreciate the song. Let's pray. God, I thank you. You have defined love. Oh, it's so good to have a definition. It is so good that somebody has shown us where the absolutes are. Absolute love. We now know what it is. God, thank you that you've given us the privilege of being a part of it with one another. And so I ask you, Holy Spirit, again, to equip us and to remind us. That's part of what you do. You remind us to love one another when it's good and when it's bad, when it's easy and when it's hard. In Jesus' name.